2 Corinthians chapter 7 tonight. We're going to start the chapter a verse early. Well, actually, maybe several verses early. For the simple reason that when Miguel divvied up the chapters, he did them correctly. Did a much better job than those many, many years ago who decided how to split the scriptures up into various verses because they weren't that way in the original. So it is man's doing. It was not necessarily divine intervention. But whoever originally set up the chapter divisions should have put the first verse of chapter 7 in chapter 6 because it is connected. And it was part that Stephen had on his list, but he really didn't get there last week. He ran out of time first. So I wanted to just touch on it because I think it's an important verse. And it starts off this way. And we'll just read the first verse initially, and then we'll continue on in just a moment or two after we just look at a couple of things. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So now, you know that I like to have some participation from the audience. So when he says, having these promises, what are the promises? Well, it doesn't take a whole lot of intelligence to go back a couple of verses and see what they are. So I won't insult you by asking you to do that, but we'll look at them. The Lord says in chapter 6, it's 16, the latter part of 16. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. These quotations are primarily from the Old Testament. There's a little bit of paraphrasing going on when the apostle quotes them from the Old Testament. But as Stephen so very well told us last week and showed us last week from this chapter 6, it is a separation from the world that he is talking about. In fact, if we look at it, and as we look at these verses, we find that he is encouraging us to die to sin and to live to righteousness. That is one of the things that we have Paul mentions on several different occasions to us, that we are dead, should be, dead to sin, and we're alive in Christ. And when a person is baptized, we almost always hear somebody talking about the baptism. They say it is a symbolic of the fact that we have been buried with Christ and risen again in newness of life, to walk in that newness of life, to not go back and wallow around in the cesspool of sin that we probably came from, but instead we're supposed to be new creatures in Christ Jesus. We have been raised anew. And the interesting thing, he says, we need to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And one of the commentators I looked at, it was kind of interesting. He suggested that perhaps that filthiness of the spirit was more difficult to overcome than filthiness of the flesh. And I got to thinking about that and wondering if that was conceivably correct. And I've about come to the conclusion it probably is. It's a lot easier maybe for us to turn our back on the physical or more natural fleshly things that we might do than it is to control our mind. In the apostle and other, and our spirit, if you will. In other instances, you know, we're told to have this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. And in this case here, I think that's one of the things that he's suggesting, cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. It's easy for us to say, well, we shouldn't do this. We shouldn't steal. we shouldn't do this, we shouldn't do that, shouldn't do the other thing. And we're thinking about the physical actions, the words that we speak, the places we go, the things that we do. But maybe harder for us sometimes is to control that inner person. And I don't know about you, but even our thought life and things like that, I find it more difficult to control my mind than maybe I do my more physical activities. My mind is really creative. I don't know about yours, but boy, mine can really get into some really interesting places it shouldn't be. So I think this is an encouragement to us to cleanse ourselves from them and get our mind under control if we can. And that by doing so, it says in the King James, New King James, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, do you think this means sinless perfection, that we're going to be, we work at this and we work at this and the Holy Spirit helps us and we become sinlessly perfect? Do you think that?
No.
Why not?
Because I don't think that we are going to be free from temptations and sin until we have physically died or we are in the presence of the Lord. And I think there are other passages that kind of remind us that we're going to be plagued with these issues. But I do think that in the that when it's I don't know the translation that you're reading, but in the ESV that I have open here, when it talks about bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God, and I think you have the idea of, you know, perfection, I just think that's talking about sanctification. So positionally, we are sanctified, but there is progressive sanctification. It's like going to maturity. And therefore, while we are all alive today, and
hopefully,
hopefully we are alive today, and as we are progressing in our walk with the Lord, I believe that we are kind of becoming more mature in how we look at things. We are developing disciplines. We are not sinless, but we sin less. And therefore, that's the idea here. And I think that what's coming to completion is there is going to come that day and time where we enjoy all the promises and blessings that God has given to us, and we are totally free from sin. Not while we're walking in the flesh here, but when we have our sanctified bodies.
I agree, 100%. And the fear of God. What do you think he means by the fear of God? What does fear of God really mean?
Respect.
Respect? Sorry?
I'm going to cheat.
You're going to cheat. Okay, go ahead.
Worshipful submission, reverential awe, and obedient respect.
Okay. That would be a subject all in of itself, I think, particularly if you go back to the Old Testament. That was one of the things that it seemed like God in the Old Testament was more, gave people more reason to fear than he does today. I don't know if that makes sense to you, but if you read the Old Testament, things happened to people sometimes when they didn't do what God said. And yes, they do sometimes here as well, but it seems like God was more likely before the day of grace to for lightning to strike, if you will. That's just what it seems to me. Maybe I'm all wet there, but that's what it seems. In verse number 2, it says, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. An interesting statement, open your heart. And then again, and a little bit in the next verse, he says, you are in our hearts. I looked it up just to see if there's very many times that it was any kind of other times that Paul said anything like this about opening your heart. And not really. And this is one of the few times that particular phrase is used, open your heart. And one of the translations that I was looking at didn't use the word open the heart, but it just said, make your heart available to us. And so that is rather an interesting comment. Open your heart to us. We have wronged no one. And I think again, so many times during the Corinthian, actually many of his epistles, particularly the ones to specific churches, he seemed to be defending himself. And in this particular case, he says, we have wronged no one. That means, if you will allow me to again paraphrase that slightly, I haven't done something wrong to an individual. He said also, we have corrupted no one. He spoke a lot about corruption. He spoke a lot about false teachers that were coming into the church and attacking the church by false teaching and leading the Christians astray whenever these false teachers got a hold of them. And we see a lot of that today. We really do. We see a lot of false teachers out there that are preaching a false gospel. They're preaching a gospel of do something and keep doing something, because salvation to them is not a free gift. It is salvation by what Christ has done plus something else, something that I have to do. And that's not correct. So there's a number of false teachers out there today that are preaching a false gospel or a prosperity gospel. You give to me and you give to the work that I'm involved in and God is going to prosper you. There's a lot of false teachers out there. And he says also, I have cheated no one. You remember, Paul, in several instances, was in charge of a fair amount of money. I don't know how much, the scripture doesn't say. But he was in he basically was collecting money for the saints in Jerusalem, the poor saints in Jerusalem. And he could have taken part of that money and said, oh, well, I'm the Apostle Paul, I can do it. He didn't. Instead of that, he was very, very careful to make sure. He didn't even take money from the people. He worked as a tent maker so people wouldn't be able to say that they had made Paul rich, that he gained from their activities. So he was saying he has cheated no one. And then he says, I don't say this to condemn you, for I've said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Turn to Romans 14 for just a second with me, please. Romans chapter 14. I thought this was also an interesting verse that he uses this wording, to live together and to die together. I just lost my place. Romans 14 and 6. I'm sorry, 7. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. So here we have the Apostle Paul saying to these Christians, it doesn't make any difference. If we live or we die, it's the same thing. And I live with you, or if I die with you, it is the same thing. We are together, we belong to the Lord, whether we live or whether we die. And he says, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Did a little bit of research on this just to see what... I was confused, I guess is the right word for it, or maybe not confused is the right word, but didn't quite understand what he meant by... When he says this... let me come back and find it here. He said, I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful. We had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. The outside conflicts are easy to understand. The poor man went through it. Let's just put it that way. He was beaten. He was stoned. He was in jail. He was in the stocks. He was left for dead at least once or twice. He was shipwrecked. He was bitten by a snake. I mean, how much more do you, this, you know, outside. We can understand the conflicts, but he said inside were fears. And I was wondering, what fears would the Apostle Paul have that weren't outside influences? Then as I thought about this, and actually I looked at several other things for a little bit of help on this, and several had suggested that he had not, to get a little bit of history here without going too deeply into it, because we don't have time, but on the first missionary journey that Paul took, he never left Asia. He never got to Europe at all. The second missionary journey, they went then into Europe and Macedonia, which is the area where Greece is, down to Athens and then Corinth, Ephesus. They hit all those places down there. And then after that, some period of time, he received a letter from someone in the assembly in Corinth listing some of the problems that they were having. And a result of that, he then wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians to that assembly. And that was a fairly strong letter of reprimand, because they had problems, serious problems, and he wanted them to address them, and they hadn't. So between the time that he wrote that letter and now, I don't think, if I understand the timing correctly, he has not yet received an answer back as to exactly what is going on there, and he doesn't know. So Titus, if history is the history that I saw is correct, Titus was the one that probably actually took the letter to the Corinthians the first time, and now he's waiting for an answer back, for Titus to come back and say, they threw me out. They don't like you anymore, and they're not paying any attention to you. Or they took your letter, they took it to heart, and they did what you told them to do. But he doesn't know. So I think that maybe is part of the problem and why he says we're troubled and inside were conflicts. I'm sorry, outside were conflicts, inside were fears. And it kind of brings it out as we go to the next couple of verses. It says we had all these problems, but now I'm filled with comfort because God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So when Titus came, he says, not only by his coming, which was his physical presence, but with he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. And now I rejoice, and we'll follow that in just a moment, why he was rejoicing. But he, I think, received from Titus, and maybe I'm reading a little something into this, and I apologize if I am, but I think when Titus came and told him how the assembly there received his reprimand, which is what it was, that it was like, boy, I was afraid that they, and so... I think he was comforted not only by the presence of Titus, which was a very good friend of his and a fellow missionary and worker alongside him. And interestingly enough, if you look up Titus in your and do a search on Titus, he's not even mentioned in the book of Acts that I could find. Not at all. We have Barnabas and we have Silas and we have Marcus and we have a whole bunch of people, but Titus is never mentioned that I could find at all in the book of Acts. He's mentioned several times in the epistles, but not very much. But he went to one of the islands off of the coast of Italy, Corsica, I believe it was. I had it here someplace, but my memory has failed me, and evidently was in charge of establishing the rule of authority within that assembly, setting up that assembly, selecting the elders, the deacons, those who were going to run that assembly, and was there for a period of time. So it's kind of interesting to me, it was anyway, that he was not, although we don't hear a lot about him, in Scripture. He was evidently a very influential man and a very good friend of the apostles and somebody that the apostle believed in and had confidence in, that he could send him wherever he needed to do as his emissary to do what needed to be done. And so then Paul in verse number 8 says, "For even I made you sorry with my letter. I do not regret it, though I did regret it." Well, that's sort of an oxymoron. I did regret it, but I didn't regret it. Why do you think he said, "I regret it, but I didn't regret it"?
Well, he regretted it because he brought sorrow to them, but he did regret because they went to repentance.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. He regretted, I think, he had to write it. Mm-hmm. And it was a very straightforward letter. It didn't pull any punches. But it just, and so he regretted that it caused them sorrow, but he was happy, and he didn't regret it because it had the desired effect that they repented. And he says here, "It made you sorry only for a little while. My epistle made you," that the same epistle, "for I perceive," in verse number 8, "that the same epistle made you sorry, but only for a little while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." And here's the verse, I think, that kind of sums up those several verses. "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Can you be sorry and not repent?
Like Judas?
Yeah, I guess Judas would be a good example, wouldn't he? Wouldn't he? Yeah. Well, you know, most of us get sorry. Most of us can be sorry when we got caught. You know, when you're a kid, you get caught. The traditional thing is with your hand in the cookie jar. You're sorry you get caught, but the cookie was good. You might not repent too much. It just depends on how much of the Board of Education was applied to the seed of knowledge. That has a direct bearing, perhaps, on your sorrow and your repentance. But it's easier to repent or to be sorry than it is to really have true, honest repentance. Would you agree with that? I think so. But he says the sorrow of the world produces death. I think he's referring to sorrow there that does not have any repentance. What does repentance mean?
Confession.
Okay. So if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But what does that repentance and that, what does that actually mean? What does it mean to us when we do that?
And we won't do it again.
Yeah. There you go. That we don't do it again. As somebody said, it's a turnaround. You're headed in one direction and you turn around. That's true repentance. Repentance without the change is false repentance. For observe this very thing, verse 11, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, it produced diligence in you, clearing of yourselves, indignation, fear, vehement desire, zeal, vindication in all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this manner. I think that verse really means it lists a number of different things. But the bottom line, I think it says, is that you were sorry, you repented, you did what was necessary, you did it with zeal, you did it in the fear of God, and it produced the effect that I hoped it would produce.
Well, years ago, Gothard Seminars, Bill Gothard said that it's a good idea in a situation where
offended someone, to rather than say I'm sorry, to say to that person, I am wrong, I have offended you, will you forgive me? But that's a little deeper.
Mm-hmm.
Just because it's easy to say I'm sorry.
Yeah, that's easy to say, isn't it? If you remember also, if you think about the tax collector, and speaking to the Lord, you know, he said, not only am I sorry, but I've returned several fold. I forget, twice what he took or something like that. You know, he made restitution. So he wasn't only sorry, but he did something about it. So, yeah, I agree. That definitely. Any other comments on that while we're stopped for the moment? I got going here and didn't slow down very much for comments, which I like to do, but got carried away. Verse 12, I thought about today several times. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who had suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. That's one of the verses when you read it and you don't think about it, it kind of just goes over your head. But he basically said, I didn't write to you so you'd straighten that guy out, so you'd get him straight. I didn't write to you because he wronged somebody and I wanted him to make it right and wanted the person who got wronged to feel better. Instead, I wrote it for your benefit. I thought about Doug and Becky. And, you know, we always ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? I don't know if you do, but I think it's human nature to do that. And I got to thinking about it. And in light of this verse, and to me it was a great example, I guess. Slightly different application, but perhaps that didn't happen to them directly for their benefit. Maybe it happened for ours. Those of us who call Fair Bluff home. Maybe it happened to them so we could have an opportunity to show God's love to somebody else. Maybe it happened to them, and I don't know. I'm surmising. Pardon me if I do. But maybe it happened so we could fulfill God's desire, God's wishes, God wants in our lives in relation to somebody else. Maybe that's taken slightly out of context, but that's the way I thought about it. Maybe I'm right, maybe I'm wrong, but just think about it. It wasn't for the sake of the person that was wronged. It wasn't for the sake of the person that did wrong. Now, I think if we went through Scripture and took a look at some other Scriptures, we'd find that there's more than one reason why somebody who is part of an assembly, a local church, and they are discovered in a sin, and let's just, for the lack of better terminology, just say a major sin that is known, okay? The assembly has some responsibilities. The assembly has a responsibility, and I'll even be more specific. The elders acting as the assembly and for the assembly have the responsibility to address known, we'll call them mortal sins. That's what the Catholic Church calls them, and gluttony is one, so we'll leave that one out. But the point being that the elders, on behalf of the assembly, have the responsibility to make sure that, and that's what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians. This man was having an affair with his father's wife. And the assembly was saying, we don't care. And that's why Paul wrote to this 1 Corinthians and told them they had to judge, they had to take care of that. And they did. And the assembly has a responsibility to do that under those types of circumstances, for the cleansing and of the assembly, for the restoration of the individual that has caused the sin, and for the sake of the testimony of the local church, particularly if it's known in the community. Something that's not pleasant, something that nobody wants to do, but it's scriptural, and it's something I think God expects us to do if there's that kind of a problem. Very difficult, though. So we'll leave that at that, but I just wanted you to think that, because of verse 12, I thought that was, there's two different things to me that are shown in that verse, but it's primarily his teaching, his message in 1 Corinthians was primarily for the good of the assembly. And any time that sin is judged in an assembly, I think the primary goal should be the good of the assembly. And the other things come in after that. And you may or may not agree, and that's fine, but that's the way I see it anyway. So he says in verse 13, we have been comforted in your comfort. We are rejoiced exceeding more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by all. For in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. So obviously the apostle had told Titus, what a great church I'm sending you to. You're going to take this letter to them. They're going to receive this letter. They're going to act as God would have them to act. But I think Paul maybe had some reservations, maybe, but they did. So he is boasting about the church there, and he says his boasting was found to be true. And his affections are greater for you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how that with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you. That would be a great epitaph for a church, you know. Well, maybe not epitaph is the right word. A great thing to say, that somebody like the Apostle Paul could say, I rejoice that I have confidence in Fairbluff Bible Chapel in everything. That'd be pretty neat, wouldn't it? Well, I suppose if we look, we can always find problems, we can always find issues, we can always find reasons to perhaps be discouraged, as Paul was on many occasions, I think, because of the churches and the care of the churches weighed heavily on him on more than one occasion. But God has put us here for a reason. He's put this assembly here for a reason. There's a big neighborhood out there. We have a nice-sized church fellowship that's about to get smaller, but it's still a nice-sized fellowship. I was looking around Sunday morning at 11 o'clock and looking at all the people. Of course, Sunday school we don't have during the summertime. I was looking at all the people and families that were there. And I thought, you know, we are really blessed. We really are. We should be so thankful. Do we have problems? Sure. All churches have problems. But we are so fortunate.
Look at the problems Paul had. Look at the problems that Paul had.
Yeah, make ours doesn't seem so bad, do they?
He was dedicated to the Lord.
Yes, I know. Any comments or questions? Let's not do questions. Any comments? Steve, would you close us in prayer, please?
Father, we thank you for this opportunity we've had.